Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Let me pray for God's power to be at work in us. Father in heaven, please open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to understand what you'd have us do in response, how we ought to think, how we ought to feel, what we ought to change. We know that your word is living and active, and your Spirit is at work even now. Please make us responsive to him. Amen. When I say let's talk about power, you might be thinking of lots of things. A powerful car, or I'm not sure quite what the others were. But maybe you're thinking the rich and powerful, who move in circles that are different to these. Or maybe you're thinking the sporting powerful, whose prowess is on telly at the moment, whose gifts and dedication take them to the top of their sport. Perhaps the first thing that comes to your mind is Power Rangers. No, that was one that came to my mind. Children's cartoon with a team of heroes able to take on baddies and save the world. And none of those areas of power feel like they've got much relevance to Christianity, for the ordinary Christian. So few, I guess, will have been thinking about the power that is available to Christians from God that Paul prays for very specifically and deliberately twice in this letter, in this prayer. He says, I pray, verse 16, that he may strengthen you with power. And in verse 18, I pray that you may have power to grasp. Now, if as a believer in Christ, you've ever felt powerless or running out of steam or just plain and simply weak as a Christian, and who hasn't, then Paul's second prayer in this letter should be a great encouragement to us. And I wonder if you find the same as me when it comes to prayer. Yours sound a little bit like this. Please, Lord, bless Granny and Grandad. And help Dave to be able to cope at work. And give Jen safety in her travels. And bless this food to our use. Amen. Now, there is a lot of sense in those prayers. But there's also a sense of not really knowing what to ask for beyond that. And when we do ask for things, being a bit embarrassed that it's just a list of things that you think would be nice and you hope God does too. There is value in those prayers. Let's keep praying them. But is there more to be praying? Well, there is, and it's in our hands. Or perhaps you've been in a group and someone launches into prayer that heaps up what sounds like brilliant things. And you wonder, where on earth would I ever come up with any of those things to be praying for? I should leave prayer for the professionals. Well, the answer is no. It's not out of our reach. It's in our hands. The prayers prayed and written down for us in Scripture are where we are to go. And when we pray for the things God has said he wants to give us, then we align ourselves perfectly with his will. Why pray? Well, Paul says, verse 14, for this reason, which makes you say, what reason? Well, he's referring backwards to everything he said in the three chapters so far. In 14, verse 1, he's also said, for this reason. And he was about to launch into prayer then, but he's decided to deal with a couple of other things, which we heard about last time. In both cases, when he says, for this reason, he's referring back to everything he said in the previous three chapters. The reason he prays, in brief outline, is that God has seen fit to reveal not only to Jews but to Gentiles as well, and that means every one of us, that it is by grace we are saved through through faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God has brought together the seemingly impossibly divided groups, making a new nation, a global family, one under him. And he's concerned that the maturity of this crowd of new believers grows. So he's already described them, chapter 2, verse 22, as a people being built together into a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And then 3:10, the grand plan of God is that this group of people, this church, will, as they meet, be the way the whole universe comes to glorify God. The thing that will make the biggest impression and be the most powerful witness is the church functioning as it should. People like ordinary old you and me, together, growing towards maturity and godliness. That's going to leave the authorities and powers in the heavenly realms gobsmacked at God's astonishing power and wisdom and might. That's the reason he prays. How does he pray? Well, verse 14. How does he pray? He kneels. Now, there isn't a theology of posture while praying. We know we can pray anywhere with care while driving or cycling. But the word kneeling does express an exceptional degree of earnestness, doesn't it? John Stott, famous Bible teacher and preacher, into his 80s, spent every night time by his bed kneeling in prayer. When was the last time you knelt in prayer? This is no light, menial task. This is something big. This is one side of a dialogue with your sovereign. I think you'd be very acutely aware of your body language if you were to meet the Queen, wouldn't you? There wouldn't be a lot of slouching before her. Well, when we're praying, we're in the presence of God our Father, and he's inviting us to pray to him, and we need to guard our hearts as we do. Take care that we're honoring and worshipping him. I think that'll at least mean that we give thought to our attitude as we come to prayer. It won't be a slouching attitude. To whom does he pray? Well, he prays, verse 14, to the Father. For the most part in the Bible, prayer is to the Father. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray our Father. It is intimate to be able to say that, and it is reverent. It's a staggering truth that the line is always open to God, your Heavenly Father, who has created and knows you intimately and is concerned for you more deeply than any parent is for their child. That's how much he knows and loves you. And you don't even have to dial to get him. Just speak and he's listening. No other religion in the world has people that intimately close to their God. It's possible to have a personal relationship with him. So let's not treat that privilege lightly. Well, what does he pray for? And this is where the meat of what we're coming to is. He prays for power to grow, and he prays for power to grasp. I pray, verse 16, that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What will that look like? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now look at that word, dwell. I doubt you use it very much in ordinary conversation at school. It can't mean that he's praying that Jesus would take up residence in their hearts by faith, as though he hasn't done that already, because he's talking to Christians. So he's not saying, come and dwell. That's what he's praying for. He's talking about something else. The moment a person becomes a believer in Christ by his Spirit, God takes ownership of our hearts. He's already there. No, this is a prayer that we would grow in our understanding of what it is to have Christ in our hearts by faith. Dwelling with us permanently. Not the tent kind of dwelling that you put up for a couple of weeks in Keswick and then take down again. But the kind of dwelling that's bigger than that. That you might imagine when... Let's think about this young couple. They've eventually bought and moved into a house they're going to stay in for the foreseeable future. It's not a great house. There's a leaking roof. There are creaking radiators. There's uneven floors. And there's a very distinct whiff in the kitchen. But it is theirs. And they move in and take ownership. And over time, they get to work. And the roof is replaced. The dead animal in the water tank is removed. The plumbing is renewed. The new laminate goes down. Work is done in the garden, and over time, every room, every nook and cranny and cupboard is unlocked and opened, and the junk is thrown out, and the house becomes theirs. They say to each other some years down the track, "You know, I really love this place. It is truly our home." When we become Christians, no matter who we are, all of us have the moral equivalent of a leaky roof and cupboards full of junk. Maybe you're feeling the presence of some of those unopened boxes, cupboards full of junk, even now. But with the Spirit coming to live in our hearts by faith, every area of our lives is up for redecoration. The Holy Spirit gets to work on every room over time. No cupboard is to be left locked or box unopened. A major restoration work is underway, and that, Paul knows, is a task to be praying for power for. He's praying for spiritual growth, that we'd increasingly be more like Christ over time, that our lives in every room would be growing in their fitness for Christ to dwell there. You look at your budget for redecorating your house and you shake your head. We haven't got enough money to do the laminate, to change the plumbing. But the resources for working on your life are indescribably huge. Look at verse 16. Out of God's glorious riches, his gifts are available. A limitless supply of all that we need. And that means that there is no task that is out of reach. There is no hidden off area that you daren't touch because God isn't powerful enough to deal with it. Perhaps you look at your life, whether you've been a Christian for just a few weeks or many years, and the task of renovation feels enormous still. Perhaps there is a dark secret in a locked cupboard in the attic that you haven't dared go near. Well, pray for God's power to open it. Perhaps there's a mountainous pile of a lifelong habit you can't ever see being shifted. Well, they're on the list, and the resources are available. Perhaps you feel the limits of ordinary life, your time, your energy, your desires. But God's resources for this work are limitless. You feel that change is so slow coming and so hard, and you've begun to wonder if real change is ever going to stick. But as many of us have been realizing on the Real Change course, slow as it might be, and even though it's a task that won't be finished until heaven, this is the Christian life. If you haven't been convinced of that, that real change is possible and ongoing because of God's power, you haven't met the God of the Bible. You haven't understood his power that we can pray for in this great task. Paul has grasped it, and he is praying for power to grow. That's top of the list for the Christians he cares about, power to grow. Power to grasp is his next prayer, verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Power to grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. Note that he acknowledges that they've got their roots down and they've got their foundations laid in this love already. They are rooted and established, like a plant or a building, in their grasp of Christ's love. If you're a Christian, you will have begun to grasp what Christ has done for you. It was that love that probably moved you out of your trajectory towards hell, turned you round, and pointed you towards heaven. It was his love that did that. But we can always increasingly appreciate the love Christ has for us. We won't see the summit of this love this side of heaven. But we have got a mountain to keep climbing. There will always be more to grasp. This love, after all, is a love that surpasses knowledge. Do you see the slight irony of that? I want you to know the love that surpasses knowledge. That's a kind of impossibility. How about I want you to know more and increasingly more of this love that you will never fully get to grips with this side of heaven? That's the kind of essence of what he's saying. We're not going to know its full dimensions, partly because it's not just a head knowledge thing. It's an experiential thing. And you need time and experiences in life to get to grips with this love. Let me describe to you a couple. Married on the 5th of April, 1997. One a soldier, the other an engineer. They'd known each other for 7 years already, but on that day, they were married. On that day, I knew Lucy loved me. She'd promised it in front of friends and family, as I did to her on our wedding day. This week, we've been married 21 years. I feel like I need a round of applause, but don't. And I have grown in my grasp of her love for me massively since then. It wouldn't be a healthy marriage if that wasn't the case. There have been times when I've been deeply unlovely, and she has loved me still. There are things that we have gone through together, good and bad, and I've increasingly known the steadiness of her love that I didn't know that day back in April 97. It's much more than just mental assent, do you see? Or ticking a checklist off. Does she cook well? Tick. It's not that. I've felt it. I've seen it in action. I've grasped it. I've delighted in it. No wonder Paul in chapter 5 describes the love of God for his people by using marriage as an illustration. The process of grasping God's love for us is one that has a start day, but will not end until heaven. And where is the prayer aimed? I want you to grow in your grasp of the vastness of God's love for you, that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That is, that you might be fully mature as believers, becoming like him. The thing is that the more we experience the love of Christ for us, the more we will grow in our maturity in him. We do need to know his love in our heads. We need to experience it in our lives as well. The two are not separate. They go together. I don't know, when I was younger, there was some teaching I heard that said that experience is the enemy of facts, or emotions are. That's not the way it's described here. Love is more than a fact. Love is feelings as well. Our church vision statement is to make and mature disciples of Christ for the glory of God, which comes from Jesus' great commission. Because becoming a Christian is only the start. We need to mature as Christians. Maturing as believers is the lifelong task we're all involved in, and that is powered by grasping how wide and how high and how long and how deep is the love of Christ. My guess is that turning points in your Christian lives, if you look back, will more than likely have been to do with grasping again, or in greater depth, just how much you are loved by God. Just how much you've been forgiven by him. Just how much you are treasured despite your sin by God. There will have been passages of scripture and maybe talks that reached your inner being and caused tears of joy to well up. There may have been songs you sang that echoed things your heart was feeling. There will have been love shown to you by other believers that you know you don't deserve, but they were Christ reaching out a hand to help you in times of your deepest need. Do you see, a grasp that is growing of God's love is how we mature as believers in Christ. And isn't that what we all want? Don't we want real change, to be growing as Christians? Well, if that's the case, this is the prayer we need to be constantly praying for ourselves, for one another, for our triplets, for our home groups, for the church family, for your pastors, for our missionaries, for believers we know elsewhere. The problems, on the other hand, we've had in our Christian lives, the times of drought and dryness and doubt and dizziness, they likely spring from our forgetting how much God loves us and what he's done for us. From ignoring it, perhaps, from turning our back on it deliberately or being distracted from God's love. We need to pray for power daily to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love. If we long for personal and church-wide, corporate and nationwide transformation, then we should be praying that people see and grasp the love of God at the top of our prayer lists. Let's make it the prayer we pray most for the church and see what happens. But if you're thinking, this is such a massive thing, this is such a huge ask, can God really change my habits? Change those situations? Change my responses to those circumstances? They are so ingrained. Surely this is too big. Well, look at verse 20 to 21. Because God has the power to answer. Now to him who is able to do more, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. God has all the resources we need for this at his fingertips. He has immeasurably more than we can imagine. Now, I can imagine the power of the sun and stars and light years and oceans and tectonic plates and hydraulic presses. And I'm sure you can imagine some powerful things as well. God has spoken all of those things I can imagine into existence with a word. He's not going to be troubled by hearing and answering a prayer that Christ may dwell in my heart, or that I may grasp his vast love for me. He has the power to answer that prayer. That power is at work within us. And that marvelous truth means that real change is possible. Today. This week, this holidays, this year, there's no cupboard off limits or beyond reach of being cleared out. There's no box gathering dust in the attic that needs to stay there unopened. There is no cold, hardened part of my life that he cannot soften and warm. There is no sin his sacrifice is insufficient for, and there is no resistant habit that his word is unable to work on. Dare you pray for this power to help you to want to forgive and then to do so? God's resources to change us are never the problem. His power is sufficient. This is a prayer for power. Do you see it? It'd be one to commit to mind, to your memories. What do I pray for? I have no idea. Oh, yes, I do. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Power from God for the things that he most wants us to want. This is power directed in the right way, not abused or misdirected, but prayer for power to grow and prayer for power to grasp. And it is God's power. If you will dare avail yourself of it to answer. And so all that remains is whether you will ask. Will you pray in this way? Let me leave us for a moment or two just to respond in your own way, in your own hearts, in your own heads to God, perhaps with this passage open. And then let's pray together. I'd love to invite two or three from the floor, perhaps, and I'll pray as well, for us to pray in line with what Paul has been praying for the Ephesians. So I'll lead us off in about 30 seconds or so, but do your own praying right now in your own heart. Heavenly Father, please remind me of the glorious riches and the immeasurable power that you are making available to us to change. Amen. Heavenly Father, make us prayers in line with what Paul has taught, that we pray for power to grow for ourselves and for one another, for our church and for Christians around the world. We pray that our maturity in Christ, in our knowledge of his love for us, would be ever increasing. And at the moments when we feel most alone, or isolated, or fearful, or doubtful, you'd turn us back to the love you have shown for us in the Lord Jesus and strengthen our faith. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, I think we've got 3 or 4 minutes, and before I send someone to get the youngsters and we'll share the Lord's Supper together. Are there things by way of response or question from this short passage of scripture that you'd like to share with the church family? This is our normal practice. I've often had people say to me, when I've asked them, what do you remember about Sunday? The question that Caroline asked was brilliant, which is humbling but very helpful and very encouraging that we can spur one another on with the things that you're thinking about or applying. So please, if there are, do stick a hand in the air and we'll bring you a mic. Katrina, thanks.
It's a question that I think, as you invited us to pray just now, I was thinking in terms of, I guess, timing, what is most accurate in our prayers, where there is a Bible truth, is it best to thank God that that is true, or to pray that it would be true? So an example here would be, in verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As believers, should we therefore be praying, thank you God that Christ does already dwell through our hearts, dwell in our hearts through faith, or is it better to pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith? Do you see what I'm saying?
It's a brilliant question. Really helpful. Yeah. And the essence of dwelling, I think I tried to bring out with the idea of the couple moving into a house. They have taken possession of it, for which they can thank God. God has taken possession of us. I thank God that he's come to dwell in my hearts. But I'm going to be working on it, and therefore I'm going to be praying for God to increasingly dwell in my life. So it's both.
Okay.
And actually, if you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. Actually, Paul, our great apostle, spends a fair amount of time in his praying, thanking God for things as well, as asking for things. So it's entirely right that you're doing both.
Okay. Thank you.
Oh, yes, please. Thank you very much, Becca. Didn't see it. Hold on. Let's have you on microphone.
Thank you. Hello.
Yeah.
It's just an encouragement, really. You were talking about God having the power to move in and start taking out this junk from our lives, stuff that's really, really ingrained in us. I was struggling with bulimia for multiple years, and this was something that was really, really, it had complete grips over me. And I thought that, you know, there was no way I could move on. But through God and his limitless resources, praise God, hallelujah, I'm healed. And it's just an encouragement that he can do it and keep pressing on in and giving over to him, I suppose.
Thank you very much. I think we could probably possibly not necessarily in public, but thank you for doing that. Share examples of ways in which God has moved in our lives, if we've been Christian for any length of time, in ways that we would never have imagined possible. And because he's done that, and he's done that in you, Becken, let's keep praying that he'll keep doing it in us. And we'll have people we will desperately pray that God will be doing it in, no doubt, as well.